Please be seated. I don't actually have a text to read to you this time, but I will still pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the students that are here, and I pray you bless us as we consider how you would have us live, and especially how you'd have us live in times of transition. I pray that you'd give us wisdom to walk in your will and to be courageous and be filled with your Spirit. And pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so my assignment was to speak to you about life after graduation or life after college or something along those lines. And so I sat and I just came up with a number of just kind of random things that I would, if I could exhort the next generation with, this is what I would give you. And I'll be honest, some of it's weird. I didn't have time to make it not weird. I only made it true. So it's right, so you should do it. But I know that I'm going to be all over the place. So it's a strange collection of things. But here's the thing. Okay, the first thing I want to exhort you to do is to learn to see disruption as an opportunity. To learn to see disruption as an opportunity. There's a natural impulse we have that when there's a disruption, that means that something has gone wrong, and we tend to shrink back from it. But you will see that there's a very select small group that sees that disruption is when everything is kind of broken loose, and it's your chance to actually get really amazing things done. And so there are times when it feels like everything is going wrong, and at those moments, that's when everything can go right. All right. So you want to learn to see disruption as opportunity. I remember this is one of those weird lessons. I remember a drill instructor walking through in the Marine Corps about that it was just this kind of profound truth where he was talking about, like, let's say you're on a patrol walking along with a fire team, and there is an ambush and somebody opens up on you with a machine gun. You're terrified, you freeze, nobody knows what to do. And he was saying how the best thing to do in that moment is to charge straight at it, because you cannot, they're in a position of safety until you look at them and you go straight at them. And when you actually put them in danger, okay, then that's the only way to actually deliver your fire team from this terrible massacre that you're about to go through. And there is a kind of courage that is needed when you see something going all the way wrong. There's a kind of courage that sees it as this is the moment to actually go at it and do something. And I think that's really important for your generation in particular to get, because you are coming of age in a moment of tremendous disruption. It is a time of great craziness. I mean, not that I have, you know, lived to see so many great things, but it is certainly, the year of 2020 has been one of the bizarrest years, and I'm sure you've had lots of people tell you that. It is a strange moment, but you should learn to see it as a moment of opportunity. And I think the sooner the church sees it as a chance to grow and to thrive and to actually transform the world, the sooner we see that, the better. Everything is shifting, which is a huge opportunity. The second thing is that you need to understand that it only takes a very small number of very committed people to completely change the course of the culture. It really is not, you don't need to have a critical mass. You need to have a small number of people who passionately believe something and demand that it happens, and they can make a tremendous difference. History has always been shaped by a very, very small and committed 5% who knew what they believed and refused to settle for anything less than that. And they've been able to change the way the whole, you know, trajectory of human history. You know, the 1960s was a time where a 5% said, we know what we want, we're committed, and we're going to cause disruption, we're going to see the disruption as opportunity, and we're going to press for what we want. We need Christians to learn to be that kind of person. We value our safety too much. So I think that you have a time before you where there is so much that could be done, but I'd love to give you sort of a kind of a prioritization maybe of where I think we need to go as we move forward, and things that I think are really important to you, particularly as you graduate and move on. The first is start with your local church. We really need to start with a local church. And the reason why is because, well, let me back up for just a little bit. One of the things I think is really crazy has been over the last year, and especially in the last like 3 months or last 6 months, the thing that we are all seeing happening all around us is this massive deplatforming, right? Whether it's Facebook or Twitter or YouTube or Amazon, or it doesn't matter what the industry is. It's crazy how across the board, all of the industries have just turned on a dime and said, if you're going to participate, if you're going to be a part of our industry, you must bow to a very particular ideology. I think it's really weird now how whenever I have to fly a lot for my job, you travel all over, and so I almost always take Delta. That's my airline that all of my miles are on, so I'm hooked on Delta. And when you go down the little little hallway leading out to the airplane, they have all of these pictures lined up. And it is like a little idol, like a little row of shrines to every deviant behavior that you can have. Like the only thing that cannot be represented there would be like a straight white couple with children. Like you can't have that, but you do have two homosexual men snuggling, two lesbian women cuddled up. You have, there has to be like a woman coming home from combat with her army, everything, and seeing her family that she's been defending for their freedom. Like it's everything like that. That's like, what is wrong with this world? But the one thing that you can't have is, you know, a straight white couple. And we're seeing this in all industries where the conservative position is no longer allowed. And it's funny because we've been told and lectured by our Christian leaders that we live in a world of pluralism, and that Christianity, the Christian church, needs to learn how to sort of fit in the world of pluralism, seek the peace of the city, and be nice people, and we'll be accepted, and that's our way forward. What we're discovering now is that was always a lie, that the whole pluralism thing was a lie that was given to us until there was enough critical mass in the secular world to kind of shove us off all of those platforms. Because as soon as they hit that critical mass, were ejected from everything. A friend was just telling me that Steve Deese wrote this book on Fauci that is exploding, that everybody is getting. And now if you try to Google or if you try to do search for his book in the Amazon search bar, you can't find it because Amazon has tweaked the search bar so that you can't get to that book because they don't want you to read it. I mean, how crazy is that? That like the place where you go to shop is sitting there hiding things that you want to buy from them. They won't let you have because they don't believe that's a book that you should be reading. That's freaky. That's really, really freaky. But it is across the board throughout America today. And as I look at that, I think it is surprising how, I think the question that makes me ask is like, what have Christians been doing for the last 50 or 60 years? Like, what have we been doing that now every major institution, every platform that's out there is owned by secularists that are so hostile to the faith that they can, like that, kick you all out and you're gone. And there is not an institution, there's not a platform, there's nothing out there that Christians can say, ah, we built that, right? Like, so what have we been doing? Like, we have not built anything, we do not own anything. There's no institution that we actually have been excellent at and that we could control from the top down. Everything has been controlled by people who hate the faith. So what have we been doing? Well, I think what we've been doing is growing very lax and unambitious in our understanding of institutions. We have been sort of lazy in, I like having a job with a decent check, having a smartphone, having, you know, my MacBook. I have an easy life, and I let other people sort of live at the top and run it. and we've expected that we would be able to just stay in that position and be unthreatened. Well, it's not the case. And I think that our laziness or lack of ambition for the institutions, I would actually go back to the church. I think that that's where it really needs to start. If you go back in American evangelicalism 80 years or so, for 80 or maybe even a full century, we have constantly had this really low view of the institutional church. Your relationship with Jesus is in your heart. It's just a personal thing. It's a private thing. And that makes it more sincere and authentic because it's just this personal thing and it's not a part of an institution. It's not whatever. Okay, that privatizing it of it has been, I think, an excuse to not actually live ambitiously for Christ. Right? We should have been building all of these things, and that privatizing of it has pulled us back from actually being engaged and ambitious with our churches. It's weird. I mean, if you look at the history of the church from maybe 308, well, no, let's look at from the resurrection until about the year 1800. What you have is a growing institutional church that dominated the world. And then we flipped with our understanding of what our relationship to the church was, and we began despising that institutional church. And as we began despising that institutional church, we began despising, or basically we withdrew our hand from institutions in general. So I would say one of the things we need to do is we need to get good at being in church and being a part of church and knowing how to do church well. And so start with your local church. When you graduate, make sure that you are in a church. If you move from Moscow, make sure that you move, and the one thing that is a non-negotiable is that you know the congregation you're going to be a part of. And when you go, you join that church, and you go, and here's the thing, you go to serve, not to be served, okay? You are, Paul tells us, there's this body, it's a church body, and each body part has something to give to the whole body. You come to the church to serve. So come to a church knowing I'm going to give something to this, and come with that being your priority, not the other way around. We tend to go to church with sort of a really commercial sort of mindset. I come to get. And so churches are measured based on how well they serve me, how well they fit my particular needs. First of all, the measure of the church is Scripture, not your tastes, okay? It's God's tastes, not your tastes, and God's tastes are all right here. So you want to measure the church by Scripture, and you go to actually serve. And I would urge you to think about being the kind of person that when you get to that church, you are aiming for future leadership. You should be wanting to be an elder. You should be wanting to actually be the kind of guy who 30, 20, 15 years from now is being tapped on the shoulder and asked to be an elder. Ladies, you should want to be the kind of woman that the young mom is looking around trying to find, saying, would you please tell me how you do this? Because you clearly have it together. We should be aiming to be future leaders in the church. And you can aim for being a future leader by learning to take responsibility now. That's always how you figure out who is going to be the leader. It's the person who's doing it all the work right now. They're the person that's going to get tapped on the shoulder. So start taking responsibility. Those who assume responsibility will be put in positions of responsibility. Go to the church looking to take responsibility and to serve. And if that church that I just described does not exist, start it. Go start a church. We should be starting churches all over. I mean, I'm at NSA, and so my job is to like snooker people into moving to Moscow to go to NSA. And when I go somewhere else, like if I'm in, I was just in South Carolina, or maybe it was North. It was a Carolina. If I'm there and I'm talking to them, the one of the major objections is, look, if we send our kids to NSA to go to Moscow, go to Christ Church, go to NSA, if we do that, then they're never going to come back. And the pastor is probably is sitting in the corner saying, not only are the kids not going to come back, the parents are going to move there too, right? And they're probably not wrong. But there is this, so I think a lot of people have been coming to Moscow, but there's a moment where we hit critical mass and we need to be sending people out. And I would encourage you to be one of those people, who wants to be ready to actually build a church, start a church. And then once you start a church or join a church, the next thing is learn to last. Learn to endure. Learn to persevere. I don't mean just in the faith. I mean in a congregation. And you don't know how hard that is. It's actually an extremely unrealistic expectation to say, I want to go to church and I want to be able to stay in that church for a long period of time. If you go to any church that's been around for 40 years and ask if you can look at the church directory at 10-year increments, right? And just kind of compare the names and then ask somebody who's been there for all 40 years to tell you the stories of what happened and why that name's no longer there. And they were sitting in the front row and kind of middle in the back, and then they're out the door. Why is it that happens? Because it's hard to stay in fellowship with other saints for long periods of time, because we get little bitterness, little resentments that we project on others and then use to justify our own need to move along. But there is something glorious about a group of people who have said, I'm in this body and I am here to last. And the troubles that I encounter, I will solve with confronting, bringing scripture to it, confessing my own sin and owning it, covering it with the blood of Christ, and all the means that are given to me in practical Christianity, and I'm not going to use me leaving the church as a way of solving these problems. I'm actually going to be here for a long time. If we create that kind of commitment to one another, the power of the church as leaven throughout the loaf would be really impressive. So aim for an attitude that will allow you, should God will it, to be at the same church 50 years from now. I say should God will it because, you know, you might get transferred. You know, who knows what happens? I know that there are other reasons for people moving along. But oftentimes, those other reasons, when they pop up, there are convenient excuses to move along because we have kind of fouled our relationships. So the first thing is get a church and learn how to do church well. And when we have learned to do that, I think all the other institutions start to flow from it. So get into a church. The next thing, start a family. So this is my weird advice. Do not be embarrassed about being distinctively your gender. I know that's a really weird thing to say, but I think it's becoming increasingly unweird. God, in the beginning, God made them male and female. He made them man and woman, and he made them that way with a purpose in order to establish his dominion over the world. The rebellion against those clear distinctions is really a rebellion against God's plan for subduing this earth. We need to learn to be very comfortable and easy in our skin and easy in or with regard to our gender. I said earlier that disruption is an opportunity. A committed 5% can do amazing things. This is one of those places that I think that you have such an amazing opportunity to do something really impressive by being comfortable with with the gender that God gave you. I say that because you can't rebel against God's creation and not have it have consequences. So we're in a world right now that is really rebelling against the way God made the world and is trying to say gender is fluid and, you know, a man can be a woman and on and on. We're defying what God has done with gender, and we're also defying what God has done with a family. You can't take that away and not leave a crater of aching in the hearts of America. Like, like the world has, America has been worked over by this ridiculous ideology, and they might say they believe it, but in their heart they feel the ache of what is missing. If you can step forward as a very clear example of what God wanted us to be, you have the opportunity to have a disproportionate impact in those that are around you by simply being comfortable with how God made you. I think it's really weird right now how many, we rebel against the patriarchy, and then how many podcasts and speakers and books are now basically young boys who have been fatherless attempting to recreate the role of the father in their life with Jordan Peterson, with Marcus Aurelius and Seneca, with, you know, they're scraping for, I need a dad to tell me how I'm supposed to act like a man, because they didn't have a father. It was taken away from them. That like empty hollow ache that America has for a father figure, it's bigger than that. It's a father figure, it's a mother figure, it's a marriage, it's all of what God built into creation is missing. And if you you are currently regularly told that this is something that you need to be ashamed of, you know, be ashamed of a heterosexual couple, be ashamed of your gender, whatever, I'm telling you, if you can rebel against that and own what God made you to be, you have a chance to actually have a real clear impact on our culture. And then, I did put this in my note, then the next step is make the babies, all right? Make the babies, make all the babies. This rebellion is really particularly aimed at that fruitfulness, a God-blessed fruitfulness in the marriage. Our culture hates fruitfulness. Homosexuality is designed to not make the babies. And then if a baby is made, we have abortion to take care of that, right? There is something that we are really revolting against. And then those babies that make through all of that are then taken and sent off to public schools where they'll be indoctrinated to make sure that they become homosexual and have abortions, etc. So it is a sterile world, and we have the opportunity to bring fruitfulness into that. We are really increasingly taught to be ashamed and embarrassed of a woman who is raising children, that is somehow that she's somehow settled for less, that she is somehow oppressed, that she is. And I think that that's such a tragedy that we allow that lie to dominate within the evangelical world. This is something that is glorious, and I think that we need to fight with it. I think that we need to fill the world with little baptized babies. And so I would especially urge the ladies to not allow that lie to get into your mind, because it is the devil who deceived Eve at the beginning is still doing it now by trying to tell us that this is somehow trading for less. Men, I will urge you on this. Do not get comfortable with singleness, okay? It is easy to find that as the years go by, it's easier to be single than it is to actually do the hard work of getting married. And you will find the excuses stack up more and more. And the thing is they're not excuses, they're real things, because I'm convinced that the reason why I think the older a guy gets, the harder it is to get married, is because the smarter he becomes and the more his eyes are opened and he realizes what he would actually be, you know, like taking on if he gave himself to marriage, because it's like a really serious commitment and it's actually fairly difficult. God blinds young men with all of their hormones so that they, so that they rush into marriage not knowing what they're signing up for. That's the sort of easy way to get them into it. The older they get, the more they start to see that, wait a minute, this is gonna mean little kids messing up everything and messing up my car and smudges on the windshield. Hold on, this is, and it's easy to start getting comfortable with the singleness. God did something amazing with marriage where, okay, here, let me back up. It's funny to me that the whole like critique from the homosexual position of the heterosexual world is that you're scared of diversity. It's so funny because homosexuality is a man and a man, right? It's same, same, okay? It's two dudes who are exactly alike, right? That's not diversity, that's same, same, okay? When a man and a woman come together, that's where you've got serious diversity. Men and women, we're so different. And what it takes to actually make a marriage work, that's diversity, and that's the real glory that God has given us in marriage. But it takes real work. And it's easy, I think, for people who are raised in the church to get stuck in a little bit of a rut, right? Especially if you've been very careful about sexual purity and you've trained your mind, you know, to be really careful about sexual purity, you can actually get to where there's a place where there's almost like a neurosis, where like you're scared of the opposite sex because it feels like, well, maybe that's sin or maybe that's dirty or something like that. Okay? And so it's easy for people in the church, especially kids who are raised in the church, to be raised in such a way that they're actually terrified of the opposite sex and what God is bringing us together to be. Let me urge you to realize this is God's pattern for life, and you need to ambitiously pursue it. Don't let yourself get lazy in that regard. And I say that because I think I say that addressing the men, because I think men, you need to lead in actually initiating a relationship. And if you are not willing to ambitiously force yourself into that initiation, then you rob the church of something that I think is really, really important. So don't get comfortable with the singleness and then make all of the babies. Then after that, give your kids a distinctively Christian education. I'm going from this idea that we need to build the institutions. The first institution you need to build is the church. The next one you need to build are the schools. We need to build the schools. It is really surprising to me when you look at the secular left, they knew what they were doing. They took all the schools. They took all the schools, and they were smart because they took all the schools, they put all your kids in it, and then they said, also, there are schools, but you need to pay for them all. And they took all your money, and they still do it, and they fund their schools, and they put your kids in their schools, and by the time your kids are done with their schools, your kids are their kids. And I mean, they knew what they were doing. They were really, really smart. That's why I say, when you get like a committed few who really know what they want, you can do amazing things, and if you're them, you can do it with other people's money, right? They knew what they were doing because they saw that the children are the next generation, and they weren't making their own children, so they took yours. We need to actually build the schools. Building, that's the next institution, and we need to build schools that are going to last decades and decades and decades and centuries, where you can have a long, a noble tradition of a school that has cranked out saints to glorify God for over 100 years. We should be building those schools. And it's not, I'm trying to give you an ambition, but that's not something you're gonna get rich on. Building schools does not make you wealthy, except for in heaven, which lasts longer. So build the schools. And then from there, let me say, from there, don't depend on the platforms, build the platforms. I love seeing how in Moscow, I love seeing the crazy entrepreneurial spirit of young Christians in Moscow. young people who sit there and say, you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be a real estate agent because the market is hot right now. And I'm going to go and I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to do it. And then it's like, no, I think I'm going to start a pizza restaurant because that's what we need right now. And the way I see young Christians saying, I'm going to build the business is the coolest thing ever. I would love it if 50 years from now, the platforms, the Amazon, the Twitter, the YouTube, whatever, those should be built by you. We should be doing that. And I think it's down the road just a little bit. I think you need to build the church, build the school, build your family, but build the platforms and do it not to get rich, though you might, and that would be great. But do it because we want to actually put Christianity and the gospel on more and more of a pedestal that it can reach more and further out, reach more of the world. So don't just work for the man, be the man, right? And it's not, again, it's not about, like when you go to that business and you say, I don't want to just work here, I want to own it. That's not because you simply want to get rich. It's because you know the King and you know what the King wants us to do. And you can't bring the world into submission to Him and help people to obey Him until you can get into those positions where you are the one making those kinds of decisions. So don't depend on the platform, build the platform. Don't just work for the man, be the man. Invent it, build it, own it, not to get rich, but in order to serve God with it. Invent it, build it, own it. I think that is something that's a 100-year, game plan, right? I'm writing out your life plan for you and projecting out 100 years. But I really think that is how God would have us behave. And I think that it is not nearly as unrealistic as it maybe initially sounds. These moments of tumult are when the door opens and you can do something like that in submission to God and wanting to glorify Him and advance His kingdom. Remember, I just got done speaking to NSA alumni and I was telling them, we need to see Nebuchadnezzar's dream really as our game plan. Okay, so if you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, Daniel explains it to him, and it's this statue, and you've got a golden head, and we find out that's Babylon. And it's when the Jews are taken away into captivity in Babylon that Jeremiah tells them, look, you're in captivity, you're in Babylon, seek the peace of the city. Just hang loose for a little while because it's going to be a bit. Right now, God has Babylon in control. And then Babylon is going to be defeated by Persia. And Persia is going to be defeated by Greece. And Greece will be defeated by Rome. And Israel under Babylon, Israel under Persia, Israel under Greece, Israel under Rome is just hanging loose. And they're sitting there. They had kings all the way up until the time of the Babylonian occupation and the Babylonian captivity. They had their own kings, but that was taken away from them. Their throne was taken away, and they were told, we want you to wait. And Jeremiah says, just seek the peace of the city. And we get through all of that, and then you get to Rome, and then what happens at the foot of the statue? The rock comes and smashes it. And the whole thing crumbles because the king has come back. The king is Jesus. And the rock grows to fill the whole world, all right? Christ grows to fill the whole world. We're not in the Babylonian captivity. We're not under Rome. We're not sitting there biding our time, seeking the peace of the city, waiting. We are in Christ, and Christ has struck the statue. All the kingdoms have collapsed, and Christ's kingdom is growing. Our king has already come, and remember, what was the last command he gives to us before he ascends back into heaven? It's in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It's go out, disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Okay, so our job is to take this and to go out and to subdue the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the sacraments and with the preaching of the word, teaching everybody to obey everything that Jesus taught us to do. And think about this, when when your commander gives you an order and then he turns and he walks off and says, I'll be back, okay, what is your job to do? And what do you need to do? And what does failure look like when that happens? We all know that failure is when he goes away and you think he's not coming back. You think he's going to take too long and you quit working on and you forget the commandment he gave you. You forget the order he gave you. Your mom says, clean the room. I'll be back in a little bit. She goes out. She comes back. You're not cleaning the room. You're playing video games. Spankings, right? It should be swats, because she told you what to do and you're supposed to do it. We've been told that we're supposed to preach the gospel until the whole world has been subdued by it, baptized and taught scripture. That's an ambitious command, but that was his command. That's what he told us to do, and we're not in a position to decide that doesn't count anymore. Okay, let me pray and then we'll see what Q&A we've got. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we thank you for we thank you for the Great Commission, for the mission that you've given us. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, and pray that you'd open our eyes and give us courage to see what it looks like to actually obey what you've commanded us to do. I pray that you give each of these students here real wisdom as they look at the path before them, that they would be faithful with it. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, say it, you have to be a little louder.
So we're embarrassed, like, to be that someone in front of my mom. And I have even done it myself to some people. What is the cure to stopping yourself from, like, because it's something we all, most of us all want to do, but how do we not look down on it even while we want to be part of it?
So, I'm going to probably convert that to more of a just bigger question of, like, how do you... you've got the world saying this is shameful, and they're pressing that on you, right? And you're in the world, and you're hearing that, and you're feeling that. How do you escape from when the world is doing that to you? And it could be gender, it could be any number of other things. I think this is where it really comes down to what are your eyes on. So if I spend most of the day on social media and listening to the secular world, I can't get away from their voice, and I hear their taunting much more loudly. But when I can fill my mind with Christ, it's crazy how much easier the obedience becomes, and how much the sense of shame and embarrassment sort of falls away. So if I, we were talking about this the last talk I was at. This is an illustration I think I've heard Doug use, where imagine you're standing on the 50-yard line in a football stadium with 80,000 fans filled there, and you've been brought to the center of the field, and Aaron Ventura is sitting here with the microphone. And he says to you, okay, what is 2 + 2? And he holds it over and you say 4. And the whole stadium erupts with laughter and jeers. And he, Aaron, shakes his head at you like you're just pathetic. And he says, what is 2 + 2? And you sit there, you don't know, 4. And now the crowd flips. They're not jeering. They're angry. Like, they're chanting like they want you slaughtered. They want you hung. People are starting to throw stuff. You might not make it out of here alive. And Aaron says, 5. Okay, what is 2 + 2? And he's helping you out a little bit. He's letting you know it's 5. Okay, notice that's not a math test. That's a courage test, right? Like, 2 + 2 did not change. It's still 4. It doesn't matter how many people say it's 5. You know it's still 4. And you know that, but you're terrified of the crowd. And it's not a math test, it's a courage test. But it becomes a courage test because that stadium, all those people, they've filled your eyes. Now, take them away and put Christ there. Christ is on his throne and you're looking at him, all right? the answer is still four, and you're looking at the one who made the world so that 2 + 2 = 4. You're looking at the logic that built it into the world. So I think that one of the most important things we need to do is to develop a lifestyle that fills our mind more with the fear of God and more of a vision of Christ than with the fear of man and the vision of the world. And this is where I think your Bible, regular Bible reading, but also just your prayer life is really, really important. Who are you trying to please? And does that come out in the way you live your life? Or are you constantly, is it everything you're doing, is it informed by the world? I think that's a big part of it. The next step would be, I go back to the first thing I said about getting a good church. Because you want, if you have moms in front of you who are doing it well, that you respect, then when you hear these insults hurled at you or these questions, you can counter it with like, yeah, you say that, but I've seen the truth and I know what it's actually like, and it's not like that. So I think those are the most important steps.
So you're talking about how you need to be the man and not work for the man.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's if that's your goal, but at the same time, just practically, you're in a situation where you need to work for the man as a stepping stone to get there.
Mm-hmm.
What practical advice do you have while you're in that situation to be effective there while still knowing that that's not your goal and your goal is something farther down the road?
So I would say in any job, there are the skills of the position, and then there are these skills that kind of transcend the position, and those are the skills that tend to sort people. So you've heard of the Peter principle, where people get promoted to like their level of incompetence. You know, you do well at this, and that people think that because you do well at this, that you'll then be good at this next level. And it just doesn't work that way. The skills that are here are not the skills for here. Being good at this doesn't make you good for this. There's sort of a cross-section of skills that run up the center that are the skills that promote you. And they tend to be they're the skills that have to do with like decision-making, and they're more interpersonal. The ability to make a decision, the ability to compel other people. So like whenever you're in a group project, like, you know, you're doing engineering at U of I, whenever you're in a group project, well, I know how group projects work. It's the guys slack and they find one girl to get to do all the work, right? And that's usually how it works out. Then there's another level of maturity that starts to kick in when you start to actually grow up. And there you will see somebody in the group who, you know, if he goes up to present, he's not going to embarrass us. If you know that that's the one person who will actually take responsibility to make sure everything is done. And everybody in the group has the skills that have to do with the project, but there's one person that has the skills that have to do with leading. You want to develop those skills because that's going to get you promoted and promoted and promoted. And eventually you're going to say, you know what? I don't think I want to work for you anymore because I could do your job twice as good as you do. I'm going to start my own company. And you move on and do that.
Cool. Other questions?
Yeah. What do you recommend doing in areas where the institution and support to be the man rather than working for the man do not yet exist? Where it would be difficult to create your own interpretation of an industry, for example?
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear the second half of that. So it's the institutions for where to be that kind of person are hostile to being that kind of person?
Yeah, or where the maybe in the area there aren't places to work where you could be a Christian employee or start your business as easily.
Yeah, and I think that we're going to see more and more of that. I mean, we're seeing right now, like in Moscow, like this incredible migration of people to Moscow. We've got tons of people moving here, and a lot of them are people who had fairly high level positions at some of these companies that have gone full woke, and that they're basically, they don't fit the intersectional demographic to fulfill those positions anymore. And so they're all getting, they're losing their jobs and moving. And so I think that you're going to increasingly find that you can't even work for most of the companies that are out there, which is just all the more reason, I think, that we need to develop a more entrepreneurial spirit and understand that we, you don't need to just get the job. It's better to be the person who makes the jobs and gives the jobs to other people. And I think that as Christians who know who the Father is and know the logic of the one that shaped this world, we should be better equipped to create the businesses that could excel in this world.
Are there any examples, maybe from history or present, that we could look to as role models of someone who's really been in that ambitious minority and on our side? Because they've got plenty of examples of taking over the schools and stuff. But
right.
Are there any that you would point us to that,
right,
that stand out?
Okay. Well, I mean, you've got like, there's a number of those examples of the sort of like, you know, the against all odds, the man by himself, Athanasius against the world. I always like to go to Alfred against the Vikings. You know, God loves the victory against all odds. I mean, I love, in the Alfred the Great story, you've got the Vikings have literally conquered all of England, and the last Anglo-Saxon king is hiding out in a swamp with a few soldiers. And from there, slowly grows back, not just an army that drives the Vikings all the way out of England, but launches the largest renaissance in learning and schools and in the church in the whole Anglo-Saxon period. And it's purely because of just one guy who has a laser-like focus of, this is what I will do. And he had a clarity of his vision and an ability to compel others that creates it. But I think that you can keep seeing, you know, let me give you a small example of the kind of opportunity that I'm thinking of. So this is more current, and it's much smaller, a little bit less ambitious than like kill all the Vikings. I notice, so for NSA, this last year, we had a pretty decent run at marketing because we did these videos that were contra what everybody else is doing. And it's funny because all the colleges are going one direction, so we go in the opposite direction, and that's like terrifying because when the whole crowd goes this way, you go this way, it feels really scary. But the great thing is now all of a sudden you got all these new donors and all these new students, and it actually is like, no, that was distinguishing yourself was an opportunity, and it was a really good move. But I'm looking ahead and I'm seeing, okay, we got this surge by running these videos on Facebook. How much longer do we have access to Facebook? Like, I mean, be realistic. If you see the deplatforming, how much longer will NSA be able to keep running videos on Facebook, specifically, or especially if our video strategy is poking the eyes of the sort of leftist world? Like, we're not going to be able to stay on Facebook. So we've got to figure out, how do you then build content that is so good that people are coming just to hear your content? So I think that's really our next challenge, is to start creating the kind of content that does not depend on paid for Facebook clicks, but actually is something you just want to go and see. But imagine if Moscow does that over the next 5 years, if the media production, documentaries like Riot and the Dance, interviews, then maybe even moving to drama, if you start producing that, wouldn't it be amazing if the deplatforming of the Christians is the launch of Christian media that doesn't suck? You know, that actually is like really, really powerful and compelling. That's the kind of thing we should be leaning into, seeing it as an opportunity, because I think that you could turn Moscow into a very center of the arts because of it.
Yeah. Do you think the, part of why we don't have, it was easy for them to take over the schools is because of even our own idea of government and Christianity being this separated thing, where mm-hmm. in some sense, like, I'd be fine with a government school if it was a Christian government, mm-hmm. per se. Do you think that it, you know, someone should take it upon themselves to make their laser-like focus to either take back the government schools, or to at least, all right, what legal battles do we need to fight so that we can get that exemption, that tax exemption, if you have your kids at Logos,
right, or
something like that.
Yeah.
So those sound like good ideas.
Yeah.
They sound also like impossible, right? Uh-huh. So you have this energy as a young man to decide, all right, what do I want? What is God calling me to do? How do you know if something is totally, that would be a fool's errand,
right,
versus, no, I am going to be in that minority that actually does something?
Well, I think, that is such a challenge, because I think that we should be aiming for a very lofty goal. That feels like too much, but it should be something that we actually intend to see happen. I mean, my goal is to take with NSA. I would like to create the Christian college that has the best academic reputation in the U.S. That I would like to create the Christian Harvard over the next 50 years. You know, and I really want it to be that kind of school, which is a huge, ambitious thing to aim for, but I need something like that to motivate all of, you know, everything that I'm trying to do. I think that what you should do is break it apart and aim for some smaller things first and test your theory. Like, if I have this kind of ambition, what happens? And you can start to see what is, like, okay, you start to get a sense for what God likes to bless and what his sense of proportion and scale for you is. So I would aim for smaller things, and that's what we do with NSA. It's like, okay, first we're going to try to do this. We launch that. Oh, it worked. Now let's go for this. And then you start to see, I think we can go to here. With regard to what we would do about public schools, like, I honestly don't know. I mean, what is the most strategic way from where I am, it seems like the best thing for us to do is to build the best counter education and let that, you know, we're actually to the point in Moscow where more than 50% of the K-12 age kids are not in the public school system but are being privately educated. I think that's a pretty huge victory, but I'm sure there is a legal mind who could look at that and say, all right, here's how to pivot and take that the next step. And I just don't know what that would look like.